Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we are coming to the Word of God together with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. And so we want to have an understanding of the nature of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It can be taken very casually and without understanding. It's a very sobering place to be. It is a place that we do need understanding. It is for those who, first of all, have been born again. Those who are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, who have a new life, who are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are regenerated, those who are truly born again, will seek out a church and a congregation to be joined to. That is the ordinary way of the Christian life. There are too many people who call themselves Christians who refuse to join churches. And it's kind of like saying you love Christ, but you hate his bride. It doesn't make sense. We are to join ourselves with a body of other sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we come into the church is through baptism. And so it is necessary to be baptized, to be a member of a local congregation for accountability and for guidance, for instruction in the Word. And so we lay that down as a requirement for coming to the Lord's table. And we ask that you respect that, even though you may not understand it. We're certainly willing to explain that further and discuss it further with anyone. If you belong to another church you're visiting and have the oversight of elders that you can name, then you are welcome to participate as well. The other admonition has to do with those who are church members but walking in sin and disobedience. Even if there is sin that you're not willing to repent of, there's a warning here. But we come, beloved, we come to this table with our sins. For forgiveness. And we come with a desire to repent, not to hold on to our sins. We remember that the smallest sin, the most sinful desire, even though it's not acted upon, has nailed Christ to the cross. It's very serious to come to the Lord's table. And a very appropriate hymn to sing, "Not What My Hands Have Done," can save this guilty soul. We come fully to the cross, fully to this table which Christ has given us for forgiveness of our sins. And we come with sorrow for our sins and a desire for the Lord to strengthen us by means of the Word and the sacrament. The Lord strengthens us through the sacrament to overcome sin and to walk with him in white. So with that in mind, let us be attentive to the preaching of God's word also to prepare us to partake together of this sacrament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the word of our loving and holy God. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, the God of strength and power and might, the ruler of the nations, the governor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee that in thy strength thou hast called us from our weakness to seek thee. Lord, we feel our weakness, our inability. That we ask, Lord, that thou would show us thy strength in the midst of this congregation. That thou wouldst bring us out of death into life. That thou wouldst give unto us true joy and peace as we look to the cross, as we look to Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, be present with us in a mighty way. We pray that we may know the power of thy Holy Spirit, both in preaching and receiving thy word of truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, does doctrine really matter? Is it enough to say, I believe in Jesus, and therefore I am saved? Or does it matter what you believe about Jesus? Don't think you have to go too far or read too far, even in Christian materials, to know that there are a lot of people who are heretics who are outside of the kingdom of God, who can very freely and openly say, I love the Lord Jesus. That they can say, I believe in Jesus. But their doctrinal position betrays that, because they deny the words of the Lord Jesus. They deny the work of the Lord Jesus. And we have many, many people today downplaying the teaching of the Bible in favor of a good feeling. Gather together, we get our emotions roused, especially by the music, and we get carried away, and we leave with a great feeling, and very often those people go back to their homes or to their work, and the feeling's gone. There's no real abiding trust or faith in the Lord Jesus. They've been there for an emotional high. But, beloved, our fellowship is in the Word. Our fellowship is in the hymns that we sing. We are to sing. We don't want to minimize or downplay the idea of singing. But we want to sing songs with depth and meaning, that we can sing them from the heart and agree with what we're singing. And we may, maybe that's happened to you, where you have to stop singing because either you haven't been living the way, these are not really the words of the way that I've been living, or sometimes you're just so convicted by these words that you can hardly get air out of your lungs. It's a beautiful thing to sing with understanding and respond in that way. We too often judge people and their Christianity because they're nice and pleasant people who talk about Jesus. That's not our metric. That's not our measurement. Just because they're nice. There are a lot of nice people that will not be in heaven. If they deny essential truths of the gospel, they can be sweet as honey and still be in their sins. And this is the concern that Paul has for some of the Corinthians who denied the resurrection. We don't know how large the church in Corinth was, but there were people in the church of Corinth that said there is no resurrection. And Paul is addressing that. And remember again the nature of the church in Corinth. This is a book about sanctification. This is a book about becoming holy. And remember that Paul addresses these, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul addresses the church in Corinth as the saints that are there. You are a church. And we dare say that this is a church that some of us might have a great deal of difficulty joining. I don't know if I want to join the church in Corinth because there are people there who say there is no resurrection. And Paul doesn't say that's okay. He says this is an error, this is a heresy that needs to be addressed. And you need to respond to that. So he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which he has asserted here in the beginning of this chapter, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you're contradicting the very foundation of the gospel that is being preached here. How can this be? And so Paul begins then to enumerate a number of the consequences, what it means if you were to say that there is no resurrection. This is foundational, and Paul is going to give those reasons. Why is the doctrine of resurrection so very important? He says that it makes preaching and faith vain. In verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If you have the general doctrine that there's no such thing, that this life is all there is, and when you die, your cold, dead body is laid in a grave, and that's it. And there's nothing else. This life is all that there is. And we call that view of life materialism. This is all there is. And we live in a materialistic world. In North America, we are exceedingly materialistic. And that's why we accumulate goods, why we need larger homes and more cars and three boats and all of these things. We need to have all these things because we eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we may die. So, and when we're dead, that's it. People don't want to think about what's beyond death. And people either think that's the end or that they will automatically go to heaven because they're nicer than other people. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that you only come to heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith and repentance of your sin. So if the general doctrine of the resurrection is false, then Christ is still dead. There's a grave somewhere. We know there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, but maybe there's another grave. They got it wrong. Christ is still in that grave if there is no doctrine of the resurrection. You remember the group of enemies that Jesus had called the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. They tried to press Christ. They wanted him to come and admit that there was no life after death by telling them that ridiculous story about the man with seven brothers and the wife just kept remarrying. They all died. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? If there is a heaven, right? This is ridiculous what you're saying. And Jesus said, no, it's ridiculous what you're saying, because we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is a living God. He is a God here and now. So it's the doctrine of the Sadducees, and this was filtering into the church in Corinth. And he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. The word here is empty. Why are we preaching? There's no content to our message if there is no such thing as life after death. Your faith is empty, he goes on to say. What are you believing in if there is no resurrection? If you're just going to die at the end of it all, why are we gathering? Why are we doing? Why are we meeting here? Why are we being persecuted? Why is the truth being attacked? And why are you suffering for that sake? If there is no resurrection, there must be a resurrection. It's very, very essential to our faith. And this is a very important thing for you and I to understand and to remember, that faith always has content. You don't just believe. People think, they talk about faith, and it's just kind of this airy thing that floats around, and I just have it. And sometimes when things aren't going well, I need more of it. But I really know what it is. I just know I have to have faith. And somehow I should mention the name of Jesus here and there. And faith in Jesus, whatever that means. People don't know what faith in Jesus means. What does it mean to you? Is he your Savior, your Redeemer, your risen Lord? So your faith always has content. There's no emptiness to the Christian religion. And we don't do that just to celebrate some vague idea of faith, regardless of how sincere that is. Sincerity is not a virtue if it's in a sincerely false. So, and just commend to you the really great book by J. Gresham Machen called What is Faith? Very good answers in there about what is faith. It's worth your study, your reading. He says further that we ourselves become false witnesses. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We have testified, we have been preaching to you that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we glory in that. We rejoice that Christ has conquered death. He's going to talk about that more in this chapter. But if there is no resurrection, then again, Christ must still be in the grave. But here's the other thing, then. We must be liars, Paul says. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whoever there is that's had influence on you, we've all told you the same thing. We all have the same foundation. If Christ is still in some grave in Jerusalem, then we're liars. And we have to admit that that's the case, but we're not liars. But he's looking at the consequences of this doctrine. What exactly does it mean? What are the implications? Verses 16 and 17. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Again, he's repeating this over and over again. If that general idea of resurrection is false, then Christ is not raised. He's still in a grave somewhere. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So there is a very serious consequence. You have no forgiveness of sins. There's no confidence that you are a child of God. And again, very appropriate that we sang, not what my hands have done. Can not what I Yeah, I'll read that first verse. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, but not what my toiling flesh has done can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. And it's an awful load of sin. It's a heavy, heavy load of sin that Christ removes and that Christ takes away. If he's not risen, you don't have any peace with God. So this is a crucial foundational doctrine for the church. Romans 4:25, Paul says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Our very justification is rooted and grounded on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not justified if Jesus is still in a grave somewhere. And that's important to understand. Are you justified? I am, by an act of God, by a declaration of God, but it's founded on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, those who are dead are perished. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They have no hope. They're still lying in that grave. We talked about resurrection when we buried them, but there's nothing there. Is the doctrine of the resurrection true? And we can think of the days of Noah. There was a great perishing. There was a great destruction of life. It says that's where we are. We're still perished in our sins if there is no resurrection. Charles Hodge said, perdition, according to Scripture, is not annihilation, but everlasting misery and sin. It is the loss of holiness and happiness forever. So there are people that teach that when you die, you're just annihilated. It's just the end of everything, and there is nothing else. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And Professor Hodge says that very clearly. Perdition is a real place of everlasting misery and sin. And that is our lot if there is no resurrection. We have nothing. If there is life after death and there is no resurrection, then we're all going to suffer eternity in hell under the judgment of a just God. So we must declare the resurrection. This is foundational. And Paul is going to use all of this long chapter to prove to us and to really emphasize this idea. The resurrection is foundational. And then he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is true, we're the most miserable people in the world. Why? Because God has shown us our sin. God has shown us that we are by nature disobedient. We have an ongoing struggle with sin. And if he's shown that and shown us no way of release, no way of deliverance, no way of salvation, then we're extremely miserable because we know. Pretty much live in a world, in a nation that pretty much denies that there is sin, or they deny that you should feel guilty for your sin. It's a lie that's repeated over and over and over again. All those bad feelings are not real. Just a psychological thing, just going on in your mind. Just try to wipe away all those things. Fill your hearts with joy. Go dancing and drinking and eating and immerse yourself in entertainment. And pretty soon all that pain of a guilty conscience is going to go away. Just drown it out. Turn up the music and just drown out all that guilt. Don't really deal with it. It's there from, I guess they would say it's part of the evolutionary process. I don't know where that would have started. It was part of evolution. But in any case, they have their answer. Do you think that's why we live in a world that's increasing in crime and evil and wickedness? Because we don't think there's anything bad. We don't think there's anything wrong as a society. Everybody's okay with that. Apparently, I've read this week that We've taken over from Winnipeg as the murder capital of Canada. Edmonton is now apparently the murder capital of Canada. So, but our mayor has promised that we're going to be the safest city within, I don't know how many years, 10 or 15 years. He's not going to do that without the gospel. He's not going to do that without acknowledging that there's sin, that we need God's law as a basis for judging and restoring order to our society. And so the very heart of a good society, it's not going to save people, but it's going to make our streets safe if we enforce laws that are based on God's law. So we've ignored God's word. We want to have a great world without any accountability, without any responsibility, and we're going to be happy in ourselves, but we're going to have increasing crime around us. That's guaranteed. The Lord warns. He sent his prophets to warn about that in the Old Testament. Those warnings hold true for us today. We need to turn to the Lord. It's our only hope of redemption. So Paul then turns to the importance of affirming the resurrection in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. It's a terrible thing to not have a doctrine of the resurrection or to deny that doctrine. But the fact is that Christ is risen. And he's going to develop this a little bit, but he summarizes this in one little statement. By faith, we understand that Christ is risen. And has he used evidences for this? Yes, in the earlier part of the chapter here, we read that. For I delivered unto you, first of all, verse 3, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that there were many, many witnesses to his resurrection. So we haven't just thrown this out as some great idea. There's evidence that Christ was risen from the dead. So we have an empty tomb, we have resurrection appearances, we have the very origin of Christianity, if we read church history. Are these good enough evidences for you, beloved? Is it good enough for you to read this in the Word of God and say, if God says that there's a resurrection, that's good enough for me? There's a man by the name of Frank Morrison, probably about 50 years ago or so ago now, maybe more. And he was a journalist. He said, I'm going to prove to the world that the resurrection never took place. And he began to do all of his research, and he looked at all his sources, and he did very deep research, and he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone, in which he became a believer. So the evidence is so obvious. The evidence is so clear that I became a Christian. And he wrote that book, Who Moved the Stone. More recently, there was a man named Lee Strobel that you may have heard. He's written The Case for Christ. His books all start with The Case for Something. He's a lawyer. He was a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. And he tried to disprove the resurrection in his words, he said, to liberate my wife from her newfound faith in Christ. So he was pretty disturbed that his wife had become a Christian. He said, I'm going to prove to her and to the world that the resurrection never took place. So again, he's doing all the evidence, all the background work. And he says, finally, I reached my verdict. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus was clear and convincing. That's why I repented of my sins and received him as my forgiver and leader on November 8th, 1981. Ultimately, I would see my morality, worldview, marriage, and even my career transformed as a result. So his belief in the resurrection was transforming. It changed his life and the way he treated others as well. So these evidences are here. If we want the evidence, it's very clear to see. Then he just makes that plain assertion. But it's not speculation or just his opinion. Not something that I hope happened. It's not something that I wish would have happened. It's not what I'm pretty sure happened, kind of something that explains circumstantially. Our faith, beloved, is always based on facts. That's very important for you and I to remember. Our faith is always based on facts. It's not something that's... Soren Kierkegaard talked about a leap of faith. Some people have that. He didn't talk about a blind leap of faith, but that's really what he meant. You come to the edge of this cliff, and you look down, it's all dark down there, and you're pretty sure that God is there to catch you, and he wants you to jump, but should I jump, I can't see. And I'm just going to hope that someone is there to catch me, and I'm going to jump. That's the kind of faith that a lot of people have. And, oh, look, Jesus caught me, and everything's fine, and everything's okay. That's not faith at all. Faith is believing that Jesus lived. Faith is believing that Jesus is God, is the Son of God, you heard last week. He's the second person of the Trinity. We believe that to be true. And not just because the church has gathered and agreed, because the Bible teaches that. Teaches it clearly. These are things that we cling to. We believe that there was a day in history when Jesus, the God-man, died on a cross, that his body was buried, even as Paul testified here. It is based on facts. Romans 1, verse 4, as Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. This is crucial to who Christ is. The power of the gospel is shown in the resurrection, Christ's power over death. This was a doctrine that Abraham had to believe in order to really receive the promises of God. Remember, he was told to kill his son, his only son. God emphasizes that. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. God is making this very difficult for him. I know he's your only son. I know you love him. I'm going to remind you about that. And I want you to take him, lay him on an altar. I want you to kill him. And as a result of that, Abraham had tried a number of times to help God fulfill his covenant promises. God didn't seem to be doing a good job. It didn't seem to be going along very well. And finally, here he is on Mount Moriah. He's got his son laying on an altar. He's got the sticks. He's all ready to slay him and to light the fire. He has his knife lifted up. Abraham killed his son, in his heart, in his mind. He had already done the deed. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where this is specified very clearly for us. Beautiful description of the work of God in the heart of Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He had the promise. Accounting, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So it says Abraham believed the doctrine of resurrection. And he believed that one way or another, Isaac was going to be the fulfillment of God's promises. So that's a lot harder for him to believe that than it is for you and me as we look to an empty tomb in Jerusalem, as we look to the testimony of God's word and his disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days when the scriptures were written and in the days since. So this is a crucial, essential doctrine, this doctrine of the resurrection. So, beloved, as we come then to the Lord's Supper. Interesting providence that we have the Lord's Supper that celebrates the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on a Lord's Day when we're talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to have a real resurrection, we have to have a real death. It has to be a literal death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something else that has always been attacked. It was attacked from the very beginning. The chief priests and the elders, remember again that it was the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders that really understood Jesus's prophesying that he was going to rise from the dead. They believed it. His disciples were frightened somewhere. But they believed it. And when they heard that there was no body in the tomb, they said to the guards, say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. There's a million things wrong with that. If they were sleeping on their watch, they would have been killed in the first place. But now it's more important for them to get this story out. Shouldn't you have been killed if you fell asleep? We're absolved of that. But his disciples came. We slept. We woke up. There's an empty tomb. His disciples must have taken him away. How would they know that, by the way, if they were sleeping? There's all kinds of things wrong with that. But people believe that. Some people believe that to this very day. The liberals end of the 19th century already began to propagate a swoon theory. So they said Jesus didn't actually die, despite what the scriptures say. Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of passed out and fainted. They took him down from the cross. They put him into this tomb and cold in that tomb, and he came to his senses, and he got up and pushed away the stone in this feeble state where he's just been tortured for how many hours and suffering on the cross, but he moved this huge stone away and then came to his own, and everything was fine. They call that the swoon theory. So here are all kinds of attacks upon this doctrine. In Islam, they say that there was no crucifixion or death of the Lord Jesus. And they have a strange doctrine that Jesus will not die until the day of the resurrection. I don't know exactly how that works, but they do believe, incidentally, in the return of the Lord Jesus. So that may surprise a lot of people. They believe, they hold Jesus to be a prophet. If you're weak in the faith, you're going to say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know that you revered Jesus. You know who else they revere, incidentally, is his mother Mary, the same way as the Roman Catholics do. So they hold Mary in high esteem, and they hold Christ in high esteem. And if you're caught unawares, you're going to just buy into a lot of that stuff. This is, we believe in Jesus too. And that's often the connection. We've had a number of people come to us, try to make that connection. Oh, I believe in Jesus too. It's not this Jesus of the Bible. We have the Gnostics that came up and said, well, it wasn't really Jesus. You remember Simon of Cyrene came and took the cross and bore the cross for Jesus. And as they were going, Jesus kind of drifted into the background. And then he used his power to make Simon to appear to be him. And it was actually Simon that hung on the cross and died. And Christ made everyone think that it was him. And so he didn't really die on the cross. So all of these theories through the ages, they want to take away from the death of Christ so that they can eliminate the resurrection. But we believe that there was a real, permanent death on the cross. And it's a great mystery. And can it be? Charles Wesley says, 'tis mystery all. And there's a great mystery. How you can have God and man, God taking on a human form, Did God die on the cross? No. That'd be impossible. You can't have a break in the Trinity. You can't have God ceasing to exist. If God had died, the whole universe would implode immediately. In a nanosecond, everything would be gone. Because Christ sustained, not only created, but sustains the universe. So Christ died in the flesh. His body was truly dead. And he lay in that grave for 3 days under the power of death. He truly, really was dead. And he died for the sins of his people. He died, Peter says, the just on behalf of the unjust. He died in the place of his people. When we read, we're just reading in our devotional reading about the closing chapters of Matthew. Very gripping, gripping words. You read about the torturous death of the Lord Jesus, and it can hardly fail to grip your heart to actually read, to the point sometimes where you just want to pass over it. But it grips your heart how he was treated by people that he created. How he was abused. If anyone was ever abused, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. As a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He didn't speak up. He didn't call 10,000 angels like he could have. He stayed there and suffered for my sins, for your sins. It's very, very remarkable. But people have suffered more physically than Jesus did on the cross. People have suffered for longer periods of time. That's the problem with these movies about Jesus' death. The one by Mel Gibson, I can't even think of the name, but it focuses on his physical death. There's a multitude of problems with that movie. The real suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was when his heavenly Father turned his back on him because he bore my sin. He bore your sin. God said, "This is my son, my only son, whom I love." And he's bearing the sins of his people at this moment, and I cannot bear to look at him. Habakkuk said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." And that's true. And God turned his back on his own son to the point where Jesus, in his humanity, had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No one ever in the history of humanity has felt as lonely as Jesus did upon the cross when his Father had to turn away from him. He had no friends. Nobody at the foot of the cross stood up for him. Nobody defended him. Most of them didn't really know what was going on, even in the courts of heaven, very likely. Some of them would have. But he was rejected and despised of men, but he was also rejected by his heavenly Father. That was in his humanity, not in his divinity. Again, it's a great mystery how all these things happen. We ought to feel that loneliness. We ought to feel the pain and the anguish. We ought to feel and understand that Christ was blamed 110% for things that he 50% did not do. He didn't do any of those things. The sin was placed upon him. And he took the blame for those sins. You don't like being blamed for something you didn't do. Christ did that willingly. And it's not the sins of those people that you don't like. not those sins of the people in Europe or the Middle East or Africa or China or the rest of Canada. No, it's the sins of you and I as we sit here today. It's my sin that Jesus said, I didn't do that, but I'll suffer for it. I'll take the blame for it. I'll shed my blood to cover that sin because nobody else can. And even if that sinner was to give his life, that wouldn't be enough. I can only do that as the God-man. I can only do that as the Son of God who became man. So we come to the table of the Lord with this in mind. The death of Christ was a real thing. It was a necessary thing for your salvation. And beloved, the resurrection confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. It gave him, there was the affirmation, the seal that God gave. So this death is acceptable in my sight. The resurrection is proof that I've accepted the work of Christ for the sins of my people. And so we come then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11,